Welcome to Threshold Church. Today's message is from Pastor Jake Cale.
Right, so last week we launched into a message on Psalm 24. Kayla did such a great job of just leading us into Psalm 24. It's the theme of our fast for this 21-day period. And I just encourage you to continue to meditate on that psalm over this coming week and the next weeks. Just continue to meditate on it, draw on it, let the Holy Spirit teach you. Sometimes we need to really soak ourselves in passages of Scripture. Sometimes we need to like spend more time in it and just soak it. That's what it means to meditate on it, to ponder it. It means it's like you're chewing on it. Sometimes we try to digest something before we've chewed on it, and sometimes we need just to take more time to quiet ourselves, to humble ourselves, to wait on the Lord and just chew on a Scripture and meditate on it and let ourselves soak into it. So I just want to encourage you to do that with Psalm 24 or other passages that the Holy Spirit might be leading you to, drawing you to. Do that. So we launched into that message last week, and I encourage you, if you missed that message, to listen to it. Ascending the hill of the Lord, clean hands and a pure heart, internal and external, holiness, inside, purity of heart, external, our hands, our actions, our words. Both are important, but it has to start on the inside. And today I want to talk about the connection between grace and holiness. I want to talk about how grace empowers holiness. How they're actually very closely connected together. Two concepts that maybe we think are different or very opposite of each other are actually meant to be divinely connected together. And all throughout Scripture, there's actually various places where it shows the close connection between grace and holiness. And there's things that God has joined together in Scripture that we have a tendency to separate. And you've heard me say that probably many times, because it's a concept that I feel like we really need to be aware of. Because one of the ways that the devil brings error into the church is to take a single truth, separate it from the whole counsel of Scripture, and present it as the truth. A single truth isolated from other truth is error. Sometimes if the devil can't get us to get into error in sin or in the flesh or in other ways, he'll try to actually get us into error through isolation of truth. How do I know this? Because we have the game tape. We have the game tape. I was a football player for 10 years, middle school through college, and we would always watch the game tape of the opposing team so we could learn how they operated. We could learn what their plays were. Did they have trick plays? How was their quarterback? How was their running? What type of offense? What type of defense? And we spent the majority of our time focusing on our own plays, but we always took time to watch the game tape of the opposing team. We have the game tape of how the enemy operates. And if you want to know how the enemy operates, the two biggest, or maybe not the biggest, but two big places of Scripture are Genesis 3 and Matthew 4. They show extended periods of temptation. And in Matthew 4, I'm already on a tangent. You guys all right? In Matthew 4, the first attempt that the devil did was to offer Jesus to turn the stone into bread. It was an appeal to his natural hunger. He was hungry. He was fasting. Hey, some of us are fasting. We might can relate to that. He appealed to his natural hunger. There's so much more to that. There's so much depth to that. But what I want to get to is the next. When Jesus resisted, how did he resist it? What did he say? It is written, right? He quoted Scripture. It is written. He quoted Scripture. I want you to notice the very next thing the devil does. He totally changes the scene. Where does he go? To the temple. He takes Jesus to the temple. He takes Jesus to the temple, the very house of God, a religious place, the very house of God. And he's and what does he do? He quotes a scripture. He quotes a scripture. Jesus, if you are the Son of God, jump down from this pinnacle of this temple, for it is written. It's like the devil is saying, oh, you value scripture? Oh, I could quote scripture. Oh, now that I recognize that you use the scripture as your basis for authority, let me try to use it against you. Let me try to trip you up with that. If I can't get you in your flesh, I'll try to get you. So he puts on a religious mask. Okay, if you were here last week, I talked for about 20 minutes on the topic of hypocrisy. I'm not going to re-preach that, so listen to that. Eventually, it's going to be a whole series sometime this year. But this is a clear example. Now I'm seeing it all in the Bible. I'm seeing the whole theme of hypocrisy all throughout the Bible. Hypocrisy is not the righteous man who sins. He's the evil man who pretends to be good. This is the devil pretending to be good. This is the devil wearing a religious mask to try to bring Jesus into sin. So he says, It is written. What did he do? He isolated a truth from Scripture out of its context, and he tried to use it to get Jesus to do what he wanted. Right? So Jesus said, it is also written, or on the other hand, I love how the NASB says it, on the other hand it is written. We have to be grounded in not just isolated scriptures, but the whole counsel of God, okay? The whole counsel of God. Because what can happen is a topic like grace, which we'll talk about today, a topic like grace can get isolated from the totality of Scripture, and then it can go into error. It can be misused. It can be misapplied. A topic like holiness, which we're talking about, which I love the topic of holiness. I preached on it last week. I preach on it often. Can get isolated from other scriptures or other concepts, and you can end up with error. So Jesus, when he rejected the devil's attempt, he wasn't disobeying God, he was resisting the devil. Even though it was the scripture. Do you guys hear me? Okay. There's a whole nother message. Because especially in this region, the scripture gets used in a way that is, if I can say, evil. Some of you have experienced that coming out of certain, you know, religious type environments or certain places where the scripture was used only as a means to control, to demean. I am going to address that at some point this year, too. I don't know when, but the Holy Spirit has put that on my heart at some point to really address. It's called spiritual abuse. When you misuse the name of God, the authority of God, or the word of God to try to control or try to belittle or try to abuse. I think it's actually very relevant in this region. Okay? When you remove the Word of God from the heart of God and the Spirit of God, it's no longer the Word of God. When you disconnect the Word of God from the heart of God and from the Spirit of God, it's no longer the Word of God because God's not speaking it. The devil quoting Scripture is not the Word of God. You hear me? The devil quoting Scripture is not the Word of God, even if he's quoting it, the Scripture. How does this apply to today's topic? It does. if you disconnect, if you try to pursue holiness, which we're talking about ascending the hill of the Lord, clean hands, pure heart, right? Holiness is absolutely essential. It's not an option. It's not optional. It's absolutely essential. But if you try to pursue holiness apart from grace, you end up with legalism. Legalism is trying to relate to God on the basis of the law instead of on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. So if you try to pursue holiness, but you disconnect it from grace, you end up with legalism. If you try to receive grace without any regard for holiness, you end up with lawlessness. See? If you try to embrace a version of grace that does not enable us to overcome sin, see, we misunderstand words because we think grace only means God's unmerited favor, which is half the equation. But the other half of the equation of what the word grace actually means is it's God's enabling power. Grace is God's power to overcome sin. That's actually a big part of what grace is. So if we embrace a version of grace that does not include an overcoming element, an empowering element, then we start to make grace a license for sin. And the Bible warns about that in the book of Jude. It talks about those who have turned the grace of God into a license for sin. So holiness minus grace equals legalism. Grace minus holiness equals lawlessness. Grace and holiness married together equals liberty. That's what we want. Right? That's what we want. So we have to understand that grace does not remove the requirement of holiness. It empowers us to fulfill it. Grace is not freedom to sin, it's freedom from sin. Romans 6:14, it says, sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? For you are not under law, but under grace. Did you catch that? Sin shall not have dominion over you, which means sin will not be your master. I think it's how the NIV says it. Sin shall not be your master. Sin shall not have dominion over you. It shall not have control over you. One of the reasons why sometimes believers might be struggling with sin to overcome is because maybe they actually are trying to get free from more of a law-based way. There's all kinds of reasons why. Maybe there's a lie they've believed. Maybe there's demonic bond that needs to be broken. But in some cases, there needs to be a greater revelation of what the grace of God does to change us. Because it says that sin will not be your master because for the very reason that you're not under the law and you're under grace. Okay, so there's a story that I think illustrates this concept very, very well. It's in John chapter 8. So if you could turn to John 8. I'm fumbling on some words today. Bear with me. I didn't get much sleep last night. John chapter 8. I'm going to read it from the ESV translation, English Standard Version. I often preach most often from the New King James. I've been reading also from, I like the ESV, I like the NASB. Those are my three favorites, but I'm going to read this from the ESV. John chapter 8, 1 through 11. This is it's a pretty well-known story, and I feel like it really is a great representation of how grace empowers holiness and the connection between grace and holiness. John chapter 8, verse 1. When Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him and sat down and taught him. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? Now, verse 6 gives us some insight into their motives. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Let's pause there for a minute. Again, with what the Lord is beginning to open my eyes to and this whole theme of hypocrisy, and I'm seeing it now in so many other places, and I'm seeing it here in this passage. Because I had a revelation just this past week. I always used to think the Pharisees loved the law. But according to Jesus, in Matthew 23, he said they were like whitewashed tombs, appear holy on the outside, but inside are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So their heart was full of lawlessness. So the Pharisees actually had a facade of loving the law that only served to cover a heart full of lawlessness. Now, they memorized the scriptures. They could quote whole books of the Bible to you, the Old Testament. But I realized they really didn't love the law of God. It was a facade to cover a heart full of lawlessness. Even in this scenario, think about it. If they really loved the law, there would have been two people that they brought to Jesus. Because according to the law, when there's adultery, the man and the woman are punished equally. It's in the law. It's in our Bible. It's in the law. If they would have actually been trying to uphold the law, they would have brought the man and the woman. They caught him in the very act, according to what they said. There would have been two people there, not one. No, but they had a very patriarchal society and that was very, you know, top-heavy over women, and they brought the woman. They didn't even bring the man. So they only brought the woman, not the man. Secondly, their motive was to test Jesus and use it against him, right? It says it right there in verse 6. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. They didn't really care about being honorable or righteous or even true to the law. They were just trying to trip Jesus up. We keep reading here in verse 6. This they said to test him. Then the next sentence, it says, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the... I love so often how Jesus responds in different scenarios. Help me, Jesus. Help me to respond like you would respond. His first response is basically just to ignore them. I love that. You ever notice how sometimes Jesus will he'll get a question asked, and he'll respond with a question. And then, like, they won't be able to answer. They're like, man, I want to do that. I want to be able to. I need help. Jesus, help me. He kneels to the ground. He bends down to the ground. He begins to write with his finger on the ground. As they continue to ask him, so now they're pressing him. They're pressing him for an answer. He stands up, and notice how he doesn't even directly address their question. Why? Because he sees through their hypocrisy. He sees through their motives. He knows what they're actually trying to do. He sees through it. So instead of addressing it directly, he says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. It's amazing how Jesus was able, he was actually able to uphold the law and convict them at the same time. And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. He says his one little sentence. He goes back to doodling. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go. From now on, sin no more." That last sentence is a picture of the marriage between grace and holiness. "Neither do I condemn you. Grace, go and sin no more." Holiness empowered by grace. What's interesting about this whole story is that even though the scribes and the Pharisees, you know, in the story, even though we know their motives weren't pure and they weren't really trying to uphold the law, even though we know that, technically speaking, they were accurate. Like according to the Old Testament law, you could find the Old Testament laws that talk about the punishment for adultery. And it is death. I don't think any of us would be alive if we were under the old covenant, because like, you like say something, you like curse your mother and father, you're stoned, it's like, I don't know if any of us would make it. We can't make it. Technically speaking, they were actually accurate according to the law. Technically speaking. Now, here's what they didn't know or didn't want to know. Jesus came to bring a new covenant. Jesus came to bring a new covenant. God had prophesied it in the book of Jeremiah. God had prophesied it in the book of Ezekiel. He'd prophesied it throughout the Old Testament scripture. It was prophesied since the beginning of time, since Genesis. They're waiting for the Messiah. They're waiting for the one who would come. And he said, "I'll bring a new covenant." Why? He said the problem was not with the old covenant, but the problem was with the people were not able to ever fulfill it. And so Jesus was coming to bring a new covenant. Some people, sometimes people ask, why did Jesus write in the ground? What was he writing on the ground? There's different theories about that. I heard some people say maybe he was writing out all their sins, and so they were convicted. I have my own theory. It's just a theory. Can't obviously prove it because we don't know. We didn't have YouTube back then. I just find it interesting. It specifically says he writes with his finger on the ground. What did God write the law? He wrote with his finger on tablets of stone. One of them was, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." He wrote with his finger on tablets of stone. What does it say about the new covenant? "I will write my laws in your heart. I will write them on your mind." He goes down and he writes with his finger on the dust of the ground, representing humanity. I'm not just going to write the law on tablets outwardly. I'm going to write them in your heart. I'm going to write them in your mind. You're going to be changed on the inside. He writes with his finger on the dust of the ground. You're going to be a new creation in Christ. You're going to be changed on the inside. "I'll put my laws in your heart. I'll write them on your mind. You'll have a conscience. You'll have a heart that wants to obey me." That's the effect of grace, is a heart that wants to obey God. That's the transforming power of grace. The law, here's the thing about the law. The law is good. The law is holy. The law is part of God's word. We don't dismiss. We don't just cut out. We don't just, those first five books of the Bible, there's still revelation, there's still purpose, it's still part of the canon of Scripture. But the law has no power to save me. The law has no power to save you. "Thou shalt not commit adultery" had no power to keep the woman from committing adultery. "Thou Thou shalt not steal. It's true. It's God's revelation. It shows what is morally right. It has no power to stop the thief from stealing. Parents, we know this. Honor your father and mother. How much power does that have to help your kids obey you? Now, we certainly should teach it to them. We instruct them with it. But until there's a heart change on the inside, the law was never God's intention of how he was going to relate to mankind. The law only came because sin came. God's original creation was not on the basis of the law. It was on the basis of relationship. The only thing that they were to avoid was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Sounds like the law. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They chose law over relationship. They chose the knowledge of good and evil over the knowledge of God. They were living based on a knowledge of God. They didn't need to have all the different rules and laws. They just had to stay in connection, abiding in him, walking with him. And in that place of relationship, they were able to walk and they were able to steward the earth and have dominion. And the enemy came and they took from the tree of the knowledge. Have you ever wondered why it's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Sin came into the world, the fall came into the world, therefore law came. And it became this the old covenant, and again there was nothing wrong with the old covenant. The law is good. The scripture is clear about that. Even though in the new covenant we're not under law in the same way, we're under grace. We're not under law. The problem wasn't with the law. The problem was with our inability. We were never meant to relate to God on that basis. Does this make any sense? So he's prophesying about a time in the Old Testament where he says, behold, the days are coming when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not according to the former covenant that I made with your forefathers on the mountain. So the Pharisees, even though they were technically correct, and without even realizing it, they fulfilled the exact purpose of the law. What is the purpose of the law? To bring you to Jesus so you can be saved by him. Galatians 3:24, therefore the law was our tutor, our teacher, our instructor, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we would be justified by faith in him. The law can make you aware of sin. The law is supposed to make you aware of sin. It's supposed to make you aware of your need for salvation. It's supposed to make you aware of your need for Jesus, but it can't save you. So once it's fulfilled its purpose, it goes away. They left. The Pharisees left, and it was just him, her. It was just Jesus and her then. Because the law had fulfilled its purpose. The law brought her to Jesus that she could be saved by him. And Jesus' statement he says, woman, where are they? Where are your accusers? Where are those who condemn you? There's nobody left. Now, the only person that actually has the right to condemn her is standing in front of her. He who is without sin can cast the first stone. The only one in the room that was without sin was Jesus. Did you notice that? He who is without sin can cast the first stone. The only one in the room and on the planet that was without sin was standing in the room. And he was the only one then that would have had the right to cast the stones. And what did he choose to do? Neither do I condemn you. Grace, when we really receive it, when we really understand it, and when we really receive it in our heart, it frees us from condemnation. It frees us from condemnation and from shame. When we really have a revelation of grace in our hearts, not just in our minds, I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will give revelation in our hearts today, in our hearts, not just in our thinking, in our hearts. When we really have a revelation of grace, it removes the burden of condemnation and it breaks the power of sin. Said this a couple times over the last 3 or 4 weeks here. Salvation is not just salvation from the penalty of sin, it is salvation from the power of sin. If our only purpose of coming to Jesus is because we just want to escape hell. I said that last week. Okay, it might be an okay starting point. But that's, she will give birth to a son. You'll call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. From their sins. Salvation is for the person like this woman who recognized she had nowhere else to go. She had no hope. She had no place to hide. The Pharisees, for the most part, there may have been an exception here or there, none of them accepted Christ. Because they were self-righteous. They didn't see the need. They were already in their own eyes good enough. They were already in their own eyes holy. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That needs to be married together. Does that mean that that woman never ever committed a sin the whole rest of her life? I'd probably say no. I'd probably guess no. I would guess there was a radical lifestyle change, though. I would guess she never committed adultery again. I would guess she was changed on the inside to a degree that the power of sin was broken. She lost the appetite for sin because she saw it for what it was. When God's law begins to be written in your heart and in your mind, that's when transformation happens internally. Grace starts on the inside. Grace starts on the inside. It starts on the inside. And until there's a change on the inside, everything else is not going to matter. If our relationship with God, if our trying to overcome sin, if it's only based on external factors, if the only reason why we're not walking in a certain sin is because there's so many external things that are just, but there's never been change on the inside, we're still not free from it then. And maybe sometimes those things might be helpful or good just to just as a starting point, just to keep you out of something, but there has to be change on the inside. That's the gospel. That's the gospel is you get born again. The gospel is you become a new creation. When I experienced this grace, right toward the end of my message last week, I think it was during after some ministry time, I shared about the prayer I prayed, my first real prayer I ever prayed. I was 19 years old. And the Holy Spirit had convicted me of sin in a very real way, and I began to see that I was living a double lifestyle. I was living in sin. I was deceived by it. I was in sexual sin. I was in drunkenness. And I justified it and just thought it was okay. I never felt guilty about it. I wasn't even trying to hide it. I just thought it was okay. And then when the Holy Spirit began to convict me of it, and I came to that place where I was at the fork in the road, and you've heard me tell the story probably many times, but I want to relate it to this, what we're teaching on here. When I came to that point and I actually surrendered to the Lord as the Holy Spirit was drawing and wooing, and I prayed that prayer, God, purify my heart. I can't do it on my own. That was the first real prayer I ever prayed. And then that night, I talked to the leader of our group, and I just began to confess the sin. I began to weep. I began to just true repentance, true godly sorrow, true repentance. And I'm just telling you, I can tell you my story, and everyone's story is unique, and their journey is different. But I can tell you in my story, I was changed on the inside. I had no desire to ever get drunk ever again. Ever again. I had no desire to ever look at pornography ever again. It literally, the inside was changed. Something changed on the inside. Does that mean I've never sinned my whole life since then? No, it doesn't mean that. But there's a very big difference. Jesus said, the person that's been made clean only needs to wash their feet. John 12, right? He's washing their feet. And so he says, the one who's been made clean needs to wash, because Peter said, oh, dude, do the whole thing. And Peter, you know, always wanting to, all in, right? But Jesus says, no. The person who's been made clean only needs to, so as you walk through the world, your feet might get dirty. You might stumble into sin. You might get defiled by something. You might say something you shouldn't have said. But it's not your lifestyle, and it's not what's actually now in your heart. Your heart has now been changed. There's a very big difference between the person that needs to get their feet washed and the person that has not been cleaned on the inside. And that was Judas. Because Jesus said, you are all clean because of the word I've spoken to you, except for one of you. Judas had never been cleaned on the inside. Remember, I used him last week as an example of hypocrisy. He had not been cleansed on the inside. Let's stand to our feet. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That encounter with the grace of God had more power to free her from her sin of adultery than reading the Ten Commandments over and over and over and over and over again. Again, hear me. We need the Ten Commandments. We need the law. It's all part of it. But the fullest manifestation of God is in the person of Jesus. He came to bring a new covenant. The law has a purpose. The purpose of the law is to show us the sin and the need to find salvation in Christ alone. It is by grace you have been saved. And this not of yourselves, through faith, right? It's been by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. There is no boasting. But I want us to understand that saving grace actually empowers us to walk in holiness. Titus 2, 11, 12. The grace of God that brings salvation. Listen to this. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Teaching us. What's teaching us? The grace of God that brings salvation. The grace of God that brings salvation is teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Saving grace produces holiness. Saving grace teaches holiness. Saving grace empowers holiness on the inside. Trying to live the Christian life without the grace of God is like trying to drive a car that has no gas. You might have all the external parts of the car. It's beautiful. It's great. It's brand new. It's got all the bells and whistles. Nothing on the inside that makes it run. We need the grace of God. Some of us are trying to drive a car without gasoline. Some of us are trying to do the right thing without the power of God to do it. But there needs to be a humbling of ourselves. Why? He gives grace to the humble. Paul Rumel quoted earlier, he opposes the proud. Wow. It's one thing to have the devil opposing you. It's another thing to have God opposing you. I'd much rather be having to resist the devil than having God opposing. He resists the proud, gives grace to the humble, the one that can admit their sin. It doesn't need to justify it. It doesn't need to rationalize it away. Saving grace teaches us to be holy. Let's just pray, and then we're going to respond here. Just let the Holy Spirit lead us in response. Father, God, I thank you for the new covenant that's in the blood and body of Jesus. I thank you for the covenant that you came to bring, Jesus. I thank you, God, that in the new covenant, it was not just outward laws, it was internal change, it was internal reality, God. Lord, I thank you that you call us to holiness, to be set apart to you, but God, you don't do that out of a legalistic way, but with grace empowering us to be holy. So God, I pray right now that the Spirit of the living God would just begin to fall in this place. God, I pray that you would increase in our midst, God, just a true revelation of your grace, God, a true conviction of sin, Lord, a true godly sorrow that brings repentance, a true transformation of hearts and minds on the inside, God. Felt like I should do a call in this time for a couple things. One is for salvation, or rededication to the Lord, or repentance. It's kind of type of a call. There might be people in the room that you don't know what it means, or you've never actually surrendered your life to Christ. You've never actually, like that woman, been in that place where you had to reach out to him for your salvation. And the Bible says unless one is born again, we can't see the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be born again? You made a new person on the inside. And the Bible says that when we repent and call on his name, it says we are forgiven. What does repent mean? It means to turn. Internally first, externally second. It's a change. It's a change. if this applies to anyone in the room. It may or may not. But if there's anybody in the room that says, I want to commit my life to Christ, I haven't done that, or I'm not sure if I've done that, or I'm not sure if I've been saved, and you say yes, you feel like God is actually drawing your heart today, that today is that day, that today's the day of salvation. If that applies to anyone in the room, would you just put a hand up? May or may not be anyone in the room, but I want to give at least a minute here. That applies to anyone in the room that says, I want to surrender my life to Christ today. Wait a few more seconds. Secondly, if there's anybody that would say one of two things here, either I need a fresh revelation of the grace of God. I've been trying to obey and do these things, but it's actually just been in my own power, and it's not getting me anywhere. The gas is not there. I'm trying to drive the car, but the gas is not there. Or it's just I need to recommit myself to Christ. I was walking with Him, and I was relationship, but I've been backsliding, I've been pulling back, I've been away from the Lord. If there's anybody that fits in those categories, would you put a hand up? Thank you guys for putting your hand up. Thank you guys. Any others? I see several. Thank you guys. Any others? I'm going to ask, if that's you putting your hand up, I'm going to ask you to take a step. And this is not to embarrass, but just as to make a public profession of faith. I'm just going to ask that you would come, you take a step to move, to come up to the altar. So if your hand was raised there, would you walk up and come to the altar? Can we clap our hands? Pray with these guys for a minute. Would you guys just stretch your hands out? And I want to lead this group of people in a prayer. There's nothing magic about just saying words. It's got to come from our hearts, but sometimes it's helpful to have language to help express. And I'm going to also give you some time just to pray in your own words as well. But I just want to lead us in a prayer of just of repentance and receiving afresh the grace of God. Okay? So let's just say this together, and let's just all pray it together just so we can all be in agreement with this group that's up here today, okay? So let's all say this together. Say, Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love for me and for your grace that you've shown me through your Son, Jesus Christ. I ask for the Holy Spirit to come on the inside and fill my heart to help me to truly walk in repentance and to receive the grace of God. Write your laws in my mind. Write your laws in my heart. I want to be changed on the inside. God, I repent of sin. I confess sin to you. I want nothing to do with it, God. I turn it over to you. I want us to take maybe just the next minute or two just so that people can be specific in your prayers with the Lord. Would you just... those of you that are up front, just take the next minute or two and just pray out to the Lord whatever specific things you need to pray out to Him. Okay? Don't worry about anyone around you. No one's listening to your prayers. Just anything you need just to confess, any sin you need to confess, anything you know you need to repent of. Lord, as right now in this place, God, I pray that every person at this altar, Lord, they would it would be as if they were back in that temple with Jesus standing in front of them, Lord, that they'd have a revelation of what it means for Jesus himself to stand in front of them and say, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. God, I pray that every person at this altar would have a revelation of that right there, as if Jesus himself were standing in front of you and he was saying, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Prayer. Let's say this. Say, Lord Jesus, thank you for your precious blood that forgives me of my sin and cleanses me from all unrighteousness. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Empower me to walk in your grace, in your truth, and in your holiness. In Jesus' name. Wait in the Lord for a minute just before we close in just a couple minutes. Wait in the Lord. Let's have some of our prayer ministry team people. If you're on the prayer ministry team, could you make your way up to the front? It might be good just to have some people pray, stand with some of the ones. When the prayer ministry team comes to you, they might just put their hand on you and just begin to pray. If you have any specific things that you want to share with them, feel free to do it. Don't feel like you have to. But if you have any specific things, they're just going to stand with you and pray with you, however the Holy Spirit leads. I'm just going to do this for just a few more minutes before we wrap up. Holy Spirit, would you move through this altar? Would you just flow through this altar? Would you just fill this altar with your rivers of cleansing, Lord? Rivers of healing, rivers of restoration. Rivers, God, of your kindness. Freedom, Lord. Breaking chains, bringing freedom. I stand against every lying spirit. I command it to go from people in Jesus' name. I pray a silencing of the voice of condemnation. I command every spirit of condemnation and shame to leave the people right now in Jesus' name. I pray for a baptism in the grace of God, a baptism in the grace of God, and a baptism in the fire of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that cleanses internally, Lord, that washes on the inside, Lord, that brings great freedom and peace, Lord. More of you, God. More of you, Father. Let your Holy Spirit fill hearts like a flood. Lord, I pray that hearts would just receive right now inside. Hearts would receive, Lord, of your Holy Spirit. Filled, God, with rivers of living water flowing from their innermost being, Lord. Rivers of living water, God.
For more information about Threshold Church, visit the website at threshold-church.com.